Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to flip back and forth between 1 Timothy and looking at some passages in Matthew 5 and 6 with what's known as the Beatitudes and the Lord's Prayer. But just to set the context for this, there's a lot of confusion in our world today in a lot of areas. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that or to figure that out. There's just a lot of confusion. And the reason for the confusion is very simple. It really is a simple answer. It's because of the absence or rejection of truth. You know, when there's the absence or the rejection of truth, confusion inevitably will manifest itself. And it ends up only resulting in chaos and will ultimately lead to calamity or the collapse, whether of an individual's life, whether of a church, whether of a city, whether of a nation. That is a pattern for life. In the absence of rejection of truth, there's confusion and chaos and calamity. But in the presence or the acceptance of truth, we find the peace of God that leads to amazing progress or improvement or growth in our lives. It always ends in prosperity. I don't just mean with money. I mean prosperity in general. As your soul prospers in your mind, in your spirit, in your body. And I was meditating on some of these things and found myself at a place personally of just, I needed to separate unto the Lord. I had some major question marks for things like what to do, what's going on with different things in life. And I came here just walking around praying, and the Lord said something to me. He said two things. First, he said, Shane, you are exactly where you need to be right now. And you know, when we face those situations in life where we've got big question marks or maybe multiple question marks, we have to go back to the one from whom we find direction and answers. He may not always give you the answer you're looking for when you want it, but it will always be the right one. The second thing he shared was the content for this message, you know, and the importance of some of these things. We're going to look here. Look in chapter 4, and our main verse is the second half of verse 7 and then verse 8. That second half of verse 7. Exercise yourself unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life which now is and of that which is to come. Exercise yourself unto godliness. I've been an athlete all my life. I understand experientially what it means to be physically fit. You know, whether with your physical body, conditioning, training, whether it's strength training or endurance training, whether it's with your diet, all those different areas relate to being physically fit. And I understand it doesn't happen overnight. I can't go to the gym tomorrow and expect to be just as physically fit as if I went there every day for the next month. It takes time. There's no shortcuts to getting physically fit. It takes perseverance. It takes endurance. It takes staying the course and holding fast to those principles or truths of conditioning yourself physically to be physically fit. And there's a direct parallel in the spirit. And if you're looking for a message title, it's being spiritually fit. And we're going to look at sort of an acronym there, F-I-T. Each one of those three things that the Lord showed me, I'm going to bring out here what it means to be spiritually fit in light of, sometimes I'm a visual person, sometimes visual things or acronyms kind of help me to remember. I hate it when I go home from church and someone says, how was church? Great. What was it about? Jesus? We need to, if that's the extent to which we remember what was taught and preached and learned, we're not going to grow very much. So look at a couple things here. I'm going to begin some different points throughout the whole chapter of chapter 4 in 1 Timothy. But that's kind of what our focus is on exercising ourselves on the godliness in light of the context. So go back to chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times of the end times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. What's going to cause someone to depart from the faith? Seducing spirits or deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils or teachings of devils or of truths opposite of God's word. There is an all-out movement, at least in our culture, I'll just focus specifically on our nation, to normalize sin. To normalize it, thereby eliminating its reality and existence. They're not holding back. In the past number of years, there's been an attack on everything from marriage to gender to all sorts of things related to religious freedom, prayer, all sorts of things. There is an all-out attack and assault on these things. If you're not aware, you are now, and it is a truth. And we need to be aware of what's going on in order to know how to combat it. But I really felt impressed by the Lord to be specific. I like specifics. So I want to give you some specific examples of how there are ways and methods and pursuits to normalize sin. And I guarantee at least one of them you will have encountered. And I like this principle. I don't like the person that said it necessarily, but it's truth nonetheless. Vladimir Lenin said, give me just one generation of youth and I will transform the whole world. He didn't say adults. He chose those in their formidable years of development, where they're forming their beliefs and what they're going to pursue and values, all those things. Youth. Youth, especially, are targeted by this pursuit to normalize sin. So I have a couple examples I want to share with you. One of which I got this from an office of a public school. It's called the Central Voice, and it's all about pro-LGBT. It's lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, more initials now that exist after that. But this was promoted, available in a public school office. Do you know what your children are experiencing or facing in public schools? There's a particular magazine that I find a lot of positive, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, you know, a lot of positive things, but again, movements. Remember that scripture, it said, they fall away and depart from the faith because giving heed to seducing spirits. Seducing. Deceiving. He can be very subtle in how he will do things and doctrines of devils, teachings. So, in this magazine produces a bunch of different articles and books and things that a lot of times schools will use. Public, private, doesn't matter, schools in general. And one of the books is entitled Families. And it looks at American families and evaluates them and includes as a normal family, you know, large families, small families, mixed race families, immigrant families, gay and lesbian families, and so on and so forth. As though it's just a normal example of a family. Then there's one called Drama. The female character gets upset when one of the boys in the school won't pay attention to her and the reason, and he's more concerned about liking this other boy in his class. There's another one called Drag Teen. That's not quite as subtle. All about promoting this new generation from some icon on YouTube who promotes these kind of things about, you know, what it's like to move towards being a drag queen. But drag teen, you know, targeting youth, right? There's another one that talks about it promotes and celebrates gay and lesbian society. It's called Revolutionary Voices, a multicultural queer youth anthology. Another one called The Full Spectrum, and it looks at different things, a variety of writers, gay, lesbian, bisexual, straight, transitioning, and questioning, are a variety of subjects taught and brought out in this book to encourage our youth today. Even something called the Gay, Lesbian, and Straight Education Network. There's one even targeted towards 5, 6, and 7-year-olds called Uncle Bobby's Wedding. And the little, it's about, they're animals, but the animal is a little girl, and she's sad her Uncle Bobby might, ignoring her now once he gets married to his boyfriend. Got something else about religious liberty being under attack. A number of things here. Things from forcing employers to pay for sex change surgery. We won't even get into the whole girls' sports issues. Boys claiming to be girls now playing girls' sports and ruining everything all the way up to the Olympic level. Robbing religious liberty. That 2015 decision by the U.S. Supreme Court about accepting same-sex marriage as something they can do legally. Denying the truth of God's design for marriage. There's a book called You Be You, The Kid's Guide to Gender, Sexuality, and Family. It's found in public libraries, maybe in some schools too. But it's available and normal. In fact, the person actually says, one of the persons who wrote this said, "This conversational primer on gender, sexuality, and family supports and affirms all identities, urging readers to see and value all human experiences." The author states that the narrow and conventional ideas of many children are taught, born being a boy or a girl, marrying somebody of the opposite sex, have children conform to gender roles and are untrue. That they should be able to choose their identity. And here's a reality. Over 85% of those who encounter gender confusion, claim to be one gender or the other, over 85% of them by the time they're adults are back to saying, well, I'm my biological gender. They end up back where they should be, but they go through all this confusion because of this movement to normalize sin. Those are just some of the examples. There's other ones. Maybe more, maybe youth age, where you have shows like The Green Arrow, Supergirl, what's the other one I wrote down? Oh, The Flash, where you begin with those shows way back in season one with just good characters, normal we think of good and bad. Then all of a sudden, we're introducing new good guys who are either bisexual or transgender or gay. And it's just an infiltration, again, normalizing. Normal superheroes are this too. Now, am I coming against those individuals? Absolutely not. They need Jesus. It's like we all need Jesus. And the reality is, I know you can't legislate morality for anybody, but you can certainly legislate freedoms to live morally. You're trying to make it legal to commit things like, well, abortion, just for as an obvious example. There are things that ways that you can even legally do things with the government, but is the government ultimately the source of what controls and influences a person's heart? No. You know, being in my line of work with being in the education realm and networking with Christian schools, other non-public schools, public schools, I very much have a decent pulse of the things that are going on. Not everything. But that whole approach of being subtle is gradually becoming more blatant with their endeavors to normalize sin. And not only that, to mock or make fun or even have legal ramifications against somebody who opposes those things. And they want us to just be quiet, keep your religion within the confines of the walls of your church. Hide your light, is what they're saying. We don't want to see it. There is a movement to normalize sins, and the reality is, our actions or inactions will be held accountable as Christians. For me, with my children, my family, my sphere in life. Wherever yours is, you are held accountable for that. This is not meant to be a message designed to bring condemnation, but more of a wake-up call to the realities that we are facing in this world, how much God wants every single person to be part of his family in heaven, but they can't be if they don't hear the truth. How will they hear the truth if nobody is showing it to them? If there's no light shining, how will anybody be drawn to it? How will anybody even know it exists? That is our responsibility as a church, as Christians. Enough of this playing hide and seek who we can camp without offending anybody. Now, we're not trying to go out and purposely offend, but if our walking and our obedience and truth offends somebody else, so be it. We're not purposing to offend. I got told the other week that it wasn't right for me to hold fast a conviction that I have because it offends somebody else. It's almost a laughable matter. You know, just by me doing what I always do, all of a sudden now is wrong for me to do because it could offend somebody else who doesn't do that, and thereby I'm not being Christ-like. I'm not showing love. I'm trying not to have this be a real mean in your face, harsh message. First Corinthians 15:33, this is one of those scriptures that went into me years ago, says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupts good manners." Other version says, "Evil company corrupts good morals." We have this mindset in Christians. I've heard it too often where, well, if I just, you know, go into bars or whatever else where non-Christians are, you know, that's how I can minister to them. And I won't be influenced by them. Well, buddy, you're just deceived. Because the reality is, who you surround, and that word communications could mean talk, converse, the company you keep. It's a conversation. For a clear example, very simply, is you send your kids to a school where they're being taught things for how many hours of a day, days of a week, years of their life? Is what being imparted to them, or by a babysitter, wherever your kids are, by their friends, by their peers, by coaches? Is it being the kind of influence that's going to direct them onto more godliness or onto more worldliness? This is just a reality. You can't say, oh, well, I'm gonna just ignore that and do what I want for this reason or for that reason and still expect the same result. You're not going to get the same result. You can't violate God's principles and expect to still get the blessing. It doesn't work that way. I've seen too many kids be in situations where the primary, in terms of time, abundant influence is worldliness and promotion of worldly values and worldly doctrines, those doctrines of devils, those teachings. And what do? They fall away. Why? Just because of this principle. It's not rocket science again. It's just right here. Whether you're a parent, whether you're a grandparent, whether you are a youth, we are all still responsible for the influences in our lives. My influences on me, influences on my children, who I let them hang out with, what do I let them watch on TV, what is being taught to them in their school. Whatever it is, that's on me. And it's on you to the degree it's within your sphere of responsibility and influence. We need a movement to normalize righteousness. It's clearly a movement to normalize sin, but we need a movement of righteousness. Well, where's that going to begin? It begins right in that seat that you're sitting in. It begins right there is where and where you are. That's where it begins. What can you do right now to endeavor to exercise yourself and help train maybe up your children or your family or those around you unto godliness? How can you do that? How can you help yourself be spiritually fit and those around you as well? It's interesting. 1 Timothy 2:2 says about praying for those in authority over you. And it says, so we can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Does that mean, you know, just let me just kind of be quiet in my own little space over here and that's my world of Christianity? No, what it's saying is that word peaceably means undisturbed from outside influence. That means you have the freedom to live according to your convictions. That's what that means. That is what is endeavoring to be taken away. Now, let's just say it is taken away. Does that mean you stop living according to your convictions? No. But isn't it sure easier and nicer to live in a place where you can operate more freely according to those convictions? Yes. And so shouldn't we try and support and promote the kinds of leaders at any level, church, school, government, any sphere, that's going to promote that freedom of operating according to the convictions we have? Absolutely. That's just kind of a no-brainer. But that key scripture there, 1 Timothy 4, exercising yourself unto godliness. I like how the Amplified says. It says, train yourself toward godliness, keeping yourself spiritually fit. That's kind of where I got the title from, spiritually fit. So, now that my introduction is over, we'll get into more of the heart of the message. Remember I told you the whole FIT acronym, FIT, what each one of those letters will stand for. So I kind of laid the context relative to the confusion that exists in our society as a pursuit to normalize sin and reject truth. What do we do? How do we exercise ourselves now onto godliness? You've told me the problem. Now I need some solution and answers. That's what I'm going to endeavor to give you now based on what God's word says. And it really is simple. I'm going to tell you what the F, the I, and the T stand for just so you can have that. And then we can break it down. The F is, what has God done for you? I, what has God done in you? And T, what has God done through you? And at each one of those questions, as we look at the answers to them, you will see how quickly bringing truth into those areas eliminates so much confusion for yourself and can for any person. But only truth can eliminate confusion. So we have to know certain truths that relate. And I'll bet you will find yourself somewhere in here, in one of these areas. And that's going to be your homework, is your responsibility to identify, well, where are you? You have to know where you are before you can advance any direction or anywhere else. So that's for you to find out. So pay attention. That'll be your homework. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at a few verses in the Beatitudes, which that word actually means happy and blessed. That's why it says blessed, 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 blessed. So the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, and then in Matthew 6, while looking at a few passages there through verses with the Lord's Prayer and how they relate to this whole big picture of being spiritually fit. So first, what God did for us. There in the Beatitudes in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 5. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Remember in John 6 when Jesus said, the words that I speak are spirit and they are life. The flesh profits nothing. He just got done talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And then he just says, you're missing it if you're talking about literal physical flesh and physical blood. The words that I speak are spirit and they are life. Well, that's not just applicable to that passage. Everything Jesus said, how much of it has a spiritual application to it? And here in the Beatitudes, I firmly believe it reveals a progression, which you will see here, of what a life should look like. So in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. I don't know about you, but when I'm poor, that means I have no money. Right? Poor? You don't have something. If I'm poor in Mercedes-Benz, yeah, I don't have any of those. If I'm poor in sports ability, I don't have much ability. If you're poor in something, it's the absence of it. Poor in spirit, well, you're not absent of the spirit because you are a spirit, but you are absent and void of the spirit of God. It means you are spiritually dead. He's saying, but blessed are those who are spiritually dead because the kingdom of heaven is for them. God wants to make it available to everybody. The next verse, blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Comforted. Comforter. You know, that's the same root word. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter in John 16. And being comforted here is the same word. So what happens when a person realizes in verse 3, I'm spiritually dead. I have this thing called sin. Separates me from God, who is life. I have this condition of spiritual deadness. And it leads them to verse 4. So they have that conviction, so then they cry out to God. That conviction of the reality of verse 3. And it was to say, they shall be comforted. That's the first ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to bear witness with your spirit. You're a child of God once you make that confession of faith in him. That's what God has done for us. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. His love for you predates your existence. He premeditated love for you before you were even born. That's how much he loves you. And I heard somebody say this once, it is easy to submit to love. You know, when you know God loves you and would only ever do anything to help you, not hurt you, plans to give you a hope and a future, that sounds awfully familiar. When you know it's all rooted in love, it is so much easier to yield and submit to that. And I was telling you about, I was in that prayer walk here just having a big question marks. Where did I go? I tell you, I honestly had the thought of what some do, which is, I'm going to go and be angry at God and tell him what's going on. I don't understand this. But then I had this thought, why would I do that? I'm going back to he loves me. I'll go back to him and say, God, you love me as a father. I don't understand. I have questions. Help. I think I said help more than anything else in my prayer. Help. I think I only said help for the first 5 minutes. Help. Sometimes it's all we can say. It's all we can get out is help. And as you parents and grandparents, would any of you hesitate for a second to jump to help your child or grandchild if they crawled out for it? You would immediately move to help. Absolutely. And our God is the same way. But we see in those first two verses, this principle and this reality. A person must have conviction of their sin and a revelation of Jesus Christ being the only one who can deliver them from that state of being spiritually dead and into the family of God before they will be saved. They must have that conviction of sin and the reality that Jesus is the only one who can save them from their sin before they call upon God. Otherwise, they're saying an empty prayer. I'll never forget when Evan was 4, got home from work. It was a rough day at work. Still driving for FedEx delivery. I had a rough day. I get home and he's standing at the top of the steps, looks down and says, Daddy, what's sin? Now, we had talked about it. You know, he'd come to church here, Sunday school. We've talked about it. He has some understanding to what degree a 4-year-old can have understanding. But what was all over him was just this conviction. So I said, in my mind, okay, we're having this talk now. So I come down, we go back to the bedroom, pull out his Bible and say, about this is sin. It separates us from God and the devil can, you know, influence our lives. And only Jesus, I need Jesus. I don't want sin. I mean, I'm not prompting this stuff. It was a result of him at that point, and it's different for every person, but he had the conviction of sin and the revelation of his need for Jesus Christ that brought him into the kingdom. And the reality is, it was not a mental decision, but a spiritual conviction. If you are talked your way into the Christianity, you can get talked your way right out. It should never be a mental decision, but always and only a spiritual conviction. But the reality is, even with a spiritual conviction, you can lose that. Or rather, maybe lose is the wrong word. You can walk away from that conviction. You can lose that conviction if you begin that process of saying no. No. And your heart gets a little harder and a little harder and a little harder. Now, I'm not here to judge and say I know at what person a person actually blasphemes the Holy Spirit and it's just their conscience is completely seared. If you're concerned about that at all, you're not there. Because if you're there, it's not even in your mind of consideration of concern. But a person, you know, I think of that scripture always confused me with God and Pharaoh. When it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, I'm thinking, well, that's kind of mean. Like, didn't he care about Pharaoh and all the people? Like, why would he do that? And I realized it wasn't God coming down and arbitrarily hardening Pharaoh's heart without Pharaoh having a say in the matter. No, God gave us free will. And we have to understand that is a basis upon which we can help interpret and avoid confusion with other things in Scripture. God will never override a person's free will. He will influence in many ways. But more a person encounters the voice of God and says, no, Pharaoh, no, I will not let him go, no. No, his heart got hardened as a result of saying no to God. That's the same for any of us. And then when I went to public school when I was growing up, and for whatever reason, I would encounter different people. New students would come in, and some were from Christian schools, and they had the foulest mouths. They were some of the most misbehaved. I was like, what is going on? And I never understood that until years later, actually on the mission field and praying about this, and the Lord said, when a child is in a place where they are more frequently encountering the word of God, having to make a yes or no decision, accept or reject, the more that it's accelerated one way or the other, on fire for God or walk away from God. Because you're saying yes or no. You know, when I was in public school, I didn't really encounter much of that. You know, when I was at church, okay, but at public school, I didn't encounter much at all of the word of God to have to say yes or no to it. It wasn't there. But in a Christian school or in a church or in a Christian home, kids, hopefully, are hearing the word of God and they have a choice to make. And the more they say no, they get hardened. The more they say yes, they get on fire. And that principle there of developing that spiritual conviction. So we see in the Beatitudes there, verses 3 and 4, you know, that being poor in spirit, being spiritually dead, separated from God. But the kingdom, he's made the kingdom for them. And then when conviction sets in, the reality of that state and their need for him, they can be comforted and can be brought into the kingdom by their repentance of that sin and confession of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer. The very first thing he says, our Father. Not just our God being way up in the sky. Our Father immediately identifies the existence of the relationship he had, which therefore gives him the right to approach his Father to make a request. You know, if Josh after church comes up to me and says, hey, Shane, can you tuck me in tonight? I doubt he would say that, but hey, Shane, can I borrow $50? Hey, Shane, things that he would normally go to a father for, I'm probably more inclined to say, why don't you go ask your parents, right? But if my son comes to me and says, Dad, can I have $50? I'm going to say, what's it for? And then I might give it to him. Or can you tuck me in? Can we play? Absolutely. There are specific nuances and benefits that my son gets because he's my son. I wouldn't expect my son to come up to you and you do the same things that I would do. You're not his father. God is our Father. That point of relationship unlocks everything in the kingdom for us. That was the very first thing he prayed. He says, guys, you want to learn how to pray? Our Father. You begin by acknowledging your relationship with him, rooted in love, so you have the confidence to approach the throne of grace boldly and expect to receive what you're asking in light of God's word because he's your Father. Not because you've earned it necessarily or because you deserve it, but because he's your Father. I will bless my kids sometimes and I'll say, you know why I did that? No. Or they'll say, because I was good? And I'll say, no. Just because I love you. Oh, yeah, we need to do that sometimes with our kids as well. So there in the Lord's Prayer, our Father, Lord, I am your child. I am in covenant with you. Romans 8 talks about receiving the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Yeah, I see a growth in my sons as they pray. For the first few years, when my oldest son would pray, he'd say, Dear God, I'm thinking, it's not bad, but you know, I want him to develop that father, that relationship closeness. And there have been times where he will change that. Dear Father. And to me, that's just exciting to my heart. There's little areas of you see growth. You know, Abba, my Father. God loves us. So this whole realm of F, what God did for us through sending his son Jesus to be our Savior, redeeming us from sin, there are some important truths that answer some questions for us to eliminate confusion. Number one, God is creator. He gives us our natural identity, boy, girl. Creation, not evolution. All right, he gives us that identity right there. He is our Redeemer, giving us our spiritual identity as children of God. Who are you today? These truths eliminate confusion about your identity, about your gender, about your family structure, about what a normal, godly Christian life should look like, about the reality of what life should be. So that's what, you know, spiritually fit, what God did for us. When you acknowledge those truths, you can walk in a whole lot more peace. I don't have to question, what's my gender? What's my identity? Oh, what this? What that? It answers certain questions. Not all of them, but certain ones. And we need that. Next one, I and fit, what God does in us. Look back to the Beatitudes there. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Meekness, an attitude of humility. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of something, how do you respond? Do you resist or do you submit? You know, what he's getting at here is, you know, once you realize your state of being lost, and then you acknowledge conviction of sin and your need for Jesus, and you repent of your sin that morning, and then you're brought into the kingdom by the Comforter, then it says, blessed are the meek. Are you going to allow him now to lead your life? Are you going to yield to him? Meek. You're going to have an attitude of humility in your life and how you live, or are you still in the driver's seat? It was interesting. Pastor Bill talked about this last week. And interesting, he said, a doctrine of devil is that you are in the driver's seat. You are Lord over God's blessings in your life. No, you're not. That's right. The Lord is the Lord over the blessings he brings to your life. That's the reality. But that blessed are the meek, those who have the attitude of humility and submission to what the Holy Spirit is convicting and how he's leading them. If somebody says they want the Holy Spirit to lead them, he's always leading you. Conviction is one way he'll do that. Do this, don't do that. For good or for bad. Either one, he is leading you. If a person is unwilling to yield to convictions in their own life, it's going to be hard-pressed for me to believe the Lord is leading him about what he's saying to them about somebody else. You know, he will deal with us first, because that is our testimony, that is our light. We have that responsibility. You can think of it as the Holy Spirit being the security system of our heart. You know, Proverbs says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. It was interesting online finding some different, looking up some security systems. There's funny ones that are out there. One of them, I just lost my page here. Here we go. One of them said, I own a silent security system. What happens here stays here, and it's a gun with a silencer. One was an attack cat security guard. One was, due to the price of ammunition increasing, do not expect a warning shot. Yeah, there's a lot of funny things out there about security systems, but the bottom line is, it gives that owner a sense of security against the threat of an attack. You know, the Holy Spirit, nothing gets by him unless you let it. The devil can't deceive the Holy Spirit. He can't trick you. The Holy Spirit will 100% of the time, it is like the perfect security system that exists in life, over your heart, say, hey, stop that. Let it come in here. Oh, don't want that seed planted here. Hey, follow that. He will direct you. The question is never if he's leading you. The question is, are you following? That's the reality. And we have to, again, blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. They will be brought into the promises and blessings that God has for them, because that's where the Holy Spirit wants to lead us. But if you're following your own path, you're going to miss the blessings. And then you can't blame God. God's still calling out to you. Just repent and come back onto the right path, into the stream and the flow of God's blessings for your life. Because that is exactly what he has for you. I had mentioned this before. I'll just mention it again relative to God will never override your will, any person's will, but he will certainly influence you. Now, I think of that scripture later, actually, in Matthew 5, where he says, pray for those who persecute you. I'm pretty sure there were probably a lot of Christians praying for Saul while he was still Saul. And there came that point when the Lord appeared to him, blinded him, spoke to him. But did he make Paul do something? No, Paul still could have said, you're not God. You made me blind. I'm still going to reject you. He still could have hardened his heart like Pharaoh. He still had that choice. But he chose to yield. You know, we all have that choice to accept or reject what the Lord is speaking to us. But it's nice to know that he cares enough to be doing that work in us. Because the ultimate is then through us, he wants to do some great things. You know, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. 1 Corinthians 6:20 trips up a lot of people. For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Did you know your body is not your own? My body's not my own. I'm a steward of it. You're a steward of yours. But your body, what you do with your body, is not up to you. In the sense of it being used for worldliness or godliness. In context here, okay? Somebody once asked me, they were planning to get a tattoo. And said, hey, what do you think? And I think I said something along the lines of, it doesn't really matter what I think, but the question is, did you ask God what he thinks? It's his body. And I knew they just went over their head. Huh? You know, and being temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm just decorating my temple. You know, all the justifications you hear. Now, am I saying that it is a person is like not a Christian if they get a tattoo? It's not what I'm saying. And it's totally not my point. So please don't get distracted by that. The point is, whether it's a tattoo, whether it's a piercing, whether it's your diet, whether it is drinking alcohol, whether it's drugs, whatever affects your physical body, are you considering God? Is this what you want me to do? Now, I'm not so much to the extreme of over-spiritualizing things where God's going to tell you what time to wake up in the morning, which store to shop at, what cereal to eat. I'm not going to go quite that far, but I will say this. Are you in that humble position where you will consider, does God have anything to say about my life in any area? Maybe he wants you to go to that store and shop there when you usually go somewhere else. Because he wants you to encounter XYZ person so you can minister to them. Did you know that? No. Should God always tell you every little detail? No, then you wouldn't need faith. It's when your faith is tested and can grow. You never know. So I'm not going to say he has an opinion about every little detail. What color car you buy or what kind of shoes you wear or what you wear that day. But if you're just walking always in a yielded position to his spirit, when he speaks, you will know it. Then you have the choice to obey or not obey, to follow or not follow. And in case you missed it there in 1 Timothy 4, we read that first verse, our theme verse about exercising unto godliness. It says, for it holds promise for the present life and also the life which is to come. You have a right to expect the blessings and promises of God from his word to be a reality in your life presently, now. Not just someday in heaven, but now. That's just one more verse that confirms, oh yeah, well, I've just, my life experiences, you know, dealing with this sickness or that symptom or that, oh, this time of the year, flu season, this, that, and the other. Well, no, it's always God's season in every season of life. And it's always the right season for God's word to be true to you in any affair and season of life, isn't it? So again, what truth do you yield to? What truth are we following after? Verse 6, there in Matthew 5. Next one, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. That sounds good. I love Psalm 37:4. Write that down. Psalm 37:4. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. For the longest time, I just thought, but God's not a genie. I don't understand what that means. Like, give me whatever my heart desires. I can desire a lot of things. And I realized later, no. It's saying that God will give your heart the right desires. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will begin to put in you right desires for the right things. And first and foremost, that desire is you will desire more of him. Part of that work of the Holy Spirit is to lead you in fanning the flame of that desire. I desire to know God more. I want to know him more. And God says, what will happen? He says, you will be filled. Filled. Not just like, I'll give you some. I'll give you a little. I'll toss you a crumb of bread. Your life will be filled. Filled. You know, did you know God discriminates? His blessings and promises are available to all, but they're not accessible to all. Isn't that the same thing? Well, no. If there's a new video game that comes out or some toy to store, and the store all of a sudden they have it in stock, and everyone goes to the store to get it, what are they going to demand that you give them to access it? It's available, but to access it, you got to pay the price. The blessings of God are available. He's never out of stock of peace, of joy, of whatever it is you need. But the only way you access it is if you're a believer. If the price was paid for you through Jesus Christ and by your faith, he's Lord and Savior of your life, then by all means, you can come in and you can access whatever it is that you need. You have right of access if you're a Christian. That's the reality. And don't we want our children and others to access those things? Don't we want what is best for them? And isn't what's best for them what God wants for them? And if that's true, then why wouldn't we do everything in our power to make sure that we are being that influence that maybe one day the Holy Spirit can use something we've said or done by God's word to lead them to him to access those same things? God has so much in store for us. Back over to the Lord's Prayer, another parallel in chapter 6 in Matthew, verse 10. After he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, he says, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Thy, not my, thy. Whose kingdom are we building with our lives? With your money, with your skills and talents, with your energy, with whatever resources you have, whose kingdom are you building? Well, it's my calendar and my plan, and I'm going on vacation at this time, and nothing's going to get in the way of that. Or I'm going to do this sporting event, or I'm going to buy this new car, or whatever it is. Are any of those things wrong that I just said, by the way? No. They're not. None of those, they call that amoral. They're not right or wrong. It only becomes wrong if you choose to do that, if you know it's in disobedience to what God wants you to do. That's the reality. Oh, and a little side note, as parents, that is how you will influence your kids. I will tell you this. Growing up for me, I became pretty good at soccer. And at the beginning, this is like middle school, high school, it was one Sunday, and then two Sundays a month, and then church became sporadic, and it became when we got there. When church didn't get in the way of the sporting event, we went to church. And my spiritual life went... It didn't go in the right direction. Yeah, I became maybe more popular with my sports and improved my skill, but boy, I had such a miserable high school career because of that ongoing inward battle of things. And I'll tell you, Is soccer wrong? No, I love soccer. I love sports. But when the two crossed, I didn't go the right direction. That's just my life. You all have your own things in your lives where you have those intersections you encounter in life with what God says and what maybe you say or what others say or whatever else it would be. You have the choice to make. One leads to the path of blessing and one does not. Whose kingdom are we building? Jesus said, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come." First thing Jesus said when he preached, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew 13 is full of parables about the kingdom is like a seed in your heart planted that can bring forth good fruit. That I, F-I-T, what God does in us, acknowledges the important truth of God being our Lord of our inner being. And those truths eliminate confusion about your values, your beliefs, and your desires. Those things inside that will manifest out, but what comes out is only a result of whatever's in you. So he deals with what's in you. That's why Jesus came to get hearts. Because if he got hearts, the actions would all take care of themselves. It's not about just doing the right things. It's about having a right heart. Because you can do the right thing like the Pharisees, and your heart is far from him. And you have no access to heaven or to God. That is the reality. Last one, T, fit, F-I-T. What God does for you, in you, and now through you. Those last three things in the Beatitudes there, verse 7, 8, and 9. The first few had to do with something God does for you and in you. Now it's what God does through you, because they all require somebody else to be present in order for you to do it. Blessed are those who are merciful. Well, to be merciful, you have to have somebody else to show mercy to, don't you? Blessed are those who have mercy. They will obtain mercy. He talks later about you need to forgive if you want to be forgiven. You know, that's not a little thing. If you're walking in unforgiveness right now with somebody else, you've just cut yourself off from being forgiven from God. And then whatever sin you have needs being forgiven of, that's going to torture and torment you. Don't let somebody else, their offense, their sin, control your life. Let go of it. Forgive. It doesn't just release them, it releases you. It releases you. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. Or you could say, they will see as God sees. How do we see other people? How do we see situations? I love what Pastor Bill says all the time about he sees everyone through the eyes of faith, hope, and love. Yes. Or do we see others in light of their offense, their shortcomings, how they bother us, whatever it would be? How do we look at other people? Do we see them as God sees? Do we see circumstances as God sees it? Oh my goodness, I have this major circumstance I didn't know was coming in life. What am I going to do? And I've had two major ones in my life over the past 5 months to come up. I'm like, what? And all I could keep saying to myself was, thank God nothing surprises you. I'm shocked, but nothing surprises you. So it means you have a plan. So what's your plan? It wasn't quite that simple, but that was the meditation of my heart and my confession. And God brought an amazing answer. Both of those situations I had to deal with. Nothing surprises God, which is some degree of comfort. Like, look, we get shocked at times. Guess what? It's okay. God knows. He's ready. Just stay with him. Stay with it. Don't get off track. And he will bring you through it. He always promises to do that. He will always bring us through. He will help us. Part of that journey of becoming a Christian, he will help us to see as God sees. To see as God sees. And then in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, they will be called children of God. That's not like your UN peacekeepers who go to various physical locations and do good things and try to help bring peace. No, 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 no. Remember what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says? We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Is there any greater place of peace for a person than in fellowship with God? No, that is our job. We will become peacemakers. We will help reconcile those who are lost to God. And in that relationship, no matter what's going on around you, they will carry peace. People will be like, how do you have peace when we're companies downsizing? How do you have peace in XYZ situation? Because peace isn't circumstantial, it's within. It comes from God. That's who we are called to be, peacemakers. And there in Matthew 6, the latter half of verse 10, after he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God, you are my Father. And because of that fellowship, I come to you. I invite your kingdom and I yield to your influence so that your will can be done on this earth. Progression. It's right there for us to see. And there's no shortcuts. You can't get around that progression. That is how God has ordained things to be. And the important truth there, God is Lord of our outward being. He is Lord of our actions. He is Lord of your future and your journey to get there. He will order your steps. I look back in the last 20 years of my life. If you had told me 20 years ago, I'd be married and living overseas in Russia and running a Christian school one day. None of that was even on my radar. Thank God he doesn't tell us more than we can handle at the moment. Always enough to stretch us in our faith to trust him, but never enough to overwhelm us. But we should live in that place of constant dependency upon him. And that truth eliminates any confusion about what attitude do we carry? Faith, hope, and love, period, for any situation. About our purpose and direction for life. You know, the real American dream isn't just the acquisition of money and things. It's the freedom to pursue God's dream for your life. That's the greatest freedom. One of the great things about this country is we have the freedom to pursue that dream. You know why those who came here, the pilgrims and them came here? Because of persecution where they couldn't do that. They wanted to flee to a place where they could. Praise God we still can. You know what? Regardless of what political party, by the way, no political party is equated to a savior. I pray for every person in government at any level, in any party, for people whom God can raise up to help keep our nation in a place where God's blessing can be upon it for the purpose of us continuing to take the gospel to the whole world. That's my prayer. I don't care what party they're from. It's clear presently there's such a diametrically opposed value systems that one's more inclined than the other. But that's irrelevant. The point is, I pray for every person. If God can use a pagan king to give the Israelites money to come back and build a temple that has nothing to do with his kingdom, I don't know what benefit he got out of that. If God can do that, well, God can pretty much use anyone. Amen. So we need to make sure we're praying according to God's will, God's way. The conclusion, I'll just read here last few verses in chapter 4, back in 1 Timothy. Verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the word of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. And then verses 12 to 16, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in life, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, giving yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Watch your life and your doctrine, what you do and what you believe. What you do will come out of what you believe on the inside. We need a movement of righteousness to normalize righteousness and godliness. Even amidst what's going on in the world, there are things we can't control. What can we control? You have control over those influences. You have control over you being spiritually fit. You exercising yourself unto godliness. You helping those around you, maybe kids or grandkids, exercise at their level of learning righteousness and godliness. And how can we as a body help one another on that same growth and development to be spiritually fit for the glory of God? Well, praise God, that's what he gave me for you today. Let me close us in prayer.